10:45. So I think we're going to go ahead and get started. We have quite a bit of lot to cover today. We're going to have to be kind of selective. But as always, you can find a more extensive coverage of this on YouTube. If you go to the church website, you can get the digital copy of the notes, and in that will be a link to the YouTube. So that is that. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. So Jesus, I thank you that you allow us to gather here today in your name to hear your word. I pray that you would empower your word, you reveal it to us so that we can learn from it and appropriate it in a way in our lives so that we don't have to live the downward spiral in order to know all about it. So thank you for all that you've done, and as we start to bring this study to a conclusion, I pray that you would tie it off nicely for us, and everything that is of you would take root, and all the things that are not would just fall to the ground. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's jump right into the question and answer slide. I asked a question last time, how does the epilogue and the prologue compare? Well, in the prologue we had the people taking on the religion of the people of the land as they were going in. So Israel was taking on foreign gods. Now you have a tribe in Israel. So not just one person in Israel, but a whole tribe in Israel who is making its own religion. Not even taking on the foreign gods, but making its own religion. So we see that things are just, again, the whole paradigm of the downward spiral, getting worse and worse and worse. The second question is, I wanted you to look at the atrocity that was connected with the Levite's concubine in the second part of the epilogue here. I asked you a question, what is the solution for that atrocity? Well, the solution that they came up with for the atrocity done to the Levite's concubine is essentially nearly annihilating a tribe of Israel. The tribe of Benjamin nearly gets wiped out. And as a result of that, their solution to almost wiping out the tribe of Benjamin is to abduct young women to repopulate Benjamin. So the brutal rape leading into the death of the Levite's concubine ultimately comes down to the stealing and rape of hundreds of young women. That is the epitome of the downward spiral. Just worse and worse and worse and worse. And we're going to look more closely at that as we get into that. So previously, we saw the demise of Samson. We're on slide 3 here. We saw the demise of Samson, and then we also saw that worldly problems dealt with in worldly ways yields worldly results. And so we saw the principle of sowing and reaping really come into light when we were looking at that. So let's get into the scripture, and we'll sort of start looking at this a little bit more closely. This is the fourth slide about religious decline, and we're going to jump straight into the scripture and read a little bit of it. But this first part, the religious decline, we sort of already see what's going on, so I'm going to kind of run through this pretty quickly because I want to spend more time on the Levite concubine because I think that's a little bit more important. So this is the religious decline. This is the people to God relationships and how they go downhill. So we get introduced to this guy named Micah. Micah lives in the hill country of Ephraim. He steals some money from his mom, but then gives it back. And his mom says, oh, my son, you be blessed by Yahweh because you have returned this to me. And then, what does she say here in verse 3? So she gets the money back, and then she says this, I consecrate the silver to Yahweh from my hand for my son. So far in that statement, you're okay. Because David, later on, he gives money to God, and it's fine. But what does the next part of that statement say, the ending of verse 3? To make an idol of cast metal. Here we go. Here we go again. We already know that this is going downhill. You don't make a cast idol of Yahweh or of any other god and say that it is like giving it over to a Yahweh. You just don't do that. Verse 4, so when he returned the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith who made an idol of cast metal and was in the house of Micah. First of all, she only took 200, but she dedicated all 1,100 pieces. How do you think God works? If you say, I'm going to give you 1,100 pieces, you only give him 200, what do you think is going to happen? You got to be a person of your word. And here, she just gives 200, even though she says, I consecrate this silver. So, and that's just sort of a small thing working out there in the scripture. But you see here, she's making a cast idol, and she's thinking she has Yahweh's approval to do it. So verse 5, the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and a teraphim, and installed one of his sons who became its priest. This is more than just a false god or a foreign god. This is this is a new religion being formed, because you have one who administers the worship, you have the idol who is worshipped. This is more than just foreign gods being taken on. This is a person in Israel thinking that they're okay in doing it, making up their own religion. This is really bad. And then we have it. Verse 6. We're not surprised by this statement, but it makes sense of what's happening. Verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. So this is what we see here happening with Micah and the Levite. Their actions are wrong. Why? Because there's no king in Israel. Yahweh has been rejected as a king, and people are doing what is right in their own eyes. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. So we're going to skip ahead here to verse 13. So what has happened in between here is that a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah is kind of searching around to find work, and he runs into Micah's house, and Micah's like, oh, hey, why don't you be my priest, because you're more qualified to be my priest than one of my sons. You come and be my priest, and I'll give you your living, and I'll give you some money too, and it'll be all great. So he does. And then Micah has this statement to say in verse 13. Then Micah said, now I know that Yahweh will prosper me because the Levite has become my priest. Micah ain't got a clue. Would Yahweh be happy with all of this? Now I know Yahweh will prosper me. Really? Because you just made a foreign idol, instituted your own religion, took a Levite and having him be your religious leader over you, and you think Yahweh is going to be happy with this? You do not know Yahweh. So we see here their actions are wrong. In verse 13, his understanding is wrong. Why? Because there's no king in Israel, and they're doing what is right in their own sight. They don't realize what they're doing is wrong. And this happens because the previous generations probably did not teach very well. But anyways, it is the Wild West. People are doing whatever they want, and they're right in their own eyes, right? Why would Micah make this statement if he didn't think he was right? This man is self-deceived. And we see here it's going to get him into a little bit of trouble. So along comes the tribe of Dan. Now remember, the tribe of Dan was supposed to be down by the Philistines. That's where their territory was allotted to them. But they got kicked out. The Philistines forced them out. So Dan is not even able to get in their inheritance. So they go way up north to find a place. And so Dan sends spies. And this is supposed to parallel Israel's initial coming into the promised land of them sending spies out. But they send spies to go spy out a land where they can find a place to dwell. Now remember, Dan is out of place. So up in the north, what did they come across? Verse 7, the five men went on, and when they came to Laish, they observed the people who were living there securely, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing on earth, and possessing wealth. Furthermore, they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with Aram. In other words, they were defenseless. But they were living at peace. Here, the tribe of Dan is being framed as the villain. Right? Because he's coming across easy prey. And he's going to go up to Laish, destroy those people, and then settle in that town and rename it Dan up in the north. This is what is happening here. And on their way to go spy out the land, guess whose house they come across? Micah and his idol. And they take note of it. Oh, this guy's got this thing. Okay, we'll remember that. So those five spies of Dan go out, spy out the land. They say, Laish is where we should go. They come back to their guys. They rally everybody, and now they're going back up there to take out Laish, and then they stop at Micah's house and say, hey, there's this thing here. Maybe we should do something about it. So what do? They do something about it. They essentially take the idol of Micah and the young Levite to establish their own religion that Micah had started as the religion of Dan up in the north where they are out of place. Can you see how this is just nuts? Like, you just don't do this. They should know better than this, but this is what happens. And what does Micah do? Micah gets upset. You just stole all of my stuff. And then they say to him, verse 19 of chapter 18, keep quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. And be to us a father and a priest. It's better for you to be a priest to the house of one person or a priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel. So they're saying this to the Levite priest, right? And so he's like, okay, I guess I will do it. And then Micah hears about it. And Micah starts shouting at the Danites. And he goes up to him and he says, "What is the matter that you come with such a company?" He replied, "You took my gods that I made and the priests and go away, and what have I left? How then can you ask me what is the matter?" So, you know, you stole all my stuff. Of course I'm going to be upset about it. But then the Danites said to him, this is verse 25 of chapter 18, "You had better not let your voice be heard among us, or else hot-tempered fellows will attack you and you will lose your life and the lives of your household." Verse 26, "Then the Danites went their way. When Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house." Why? Because it's the wild, wild west. And Micah knew he didn't have the strength to take them by force. So what did he do? He went back home. And the Danites, because of their strength, prevailed. "Then the Danites, having taken what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to him, came to Laish, to a people who are quiet and unsuspecting, and put them to the sword and burned down the town." Dan is the villain, and the people of Laish are innocent because Israel, and specifically the tribe of Dan, have become no different than the people of the land. They're acting like the people of the land, and so we see them portrayed here as the people of the land. Verse 28, "There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with Aram." This is talking about the people of Laish. "It was in the valley that belonged to Beth-Rohab. So they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They named the city Dan after their ancestor Dan, who was born to Israel, but the name of the city was formerly Laish." And here it comes. Here comes the slap in the face. The shocker. Verse 30. "Then the Danites set up the idol for themselves." That sort of makes sense. They took it in the first place. "Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the time the land went into captivity." Did you just catch that? This Levite, who Micah contracted to be his priest, and then who the Danites persuaded to come with them, this priest is no other than Moses' grandson. Are you serious? Of all the people who would know the law and God's ways, don't you think it would be the line of Moses? This is just his grandson. It's not like it's five generations later. Moses' grandson is the one who is this Levite priest. Now, if it was from Aaron's line, we know Aaron, he made the golden calf, and he had two sons who offered unholy fire before God, and God took them out. So if it was from Aaron's line, we sort of expect that because he's shown faithlessness. But Moses? This is just insane. This is ridiculous. But here we have it. Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, is this mysterious Levite who is helping the Danites in their new religion. Truly, the people have lost their way and they are doing what is right in their own eyes. So we see here the religious decline. The people to God relationship is totally destroyed because now you have an Israelite tribe led by a prestigious Israelite person, right? Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, forming their own religion, and no one's saying that this is wrong. Bad news. So on that note, let's move on to the political decline. Let's go to the next slide. This is the people-to-people relationship. This is where we're going to learn about the atrocity. And you're supposed to sort of be cut off there, hearing that it was Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses. Because these are unresolved things happening in Israel. That's why I encourage you, you need to come to the next session, the last one we're going to have, where we talk about the redemption. Because if all you've been hearing this time is just a downward spiral, you need that part of redemption to see how God resolves these things. Because the book of Judges leaves unresolved. It's just the downward spiral. But that's not all that God has to say about this. So please come next time. But that was the religious decline. Here comes the political decline. This is the people-to-people relationships. Now look how chapter 19 starts out. "In those days," "there was no king in Israel." In those days. This is an important phrase because the things that happen next are shocking, but it's not really surprising because we know this is the downward spiral. People are doing what is right in their own eyes, and there was no king, and it all happened in those days. So these are the days that we're looking at right now, in those days. "So in those days, there was no king in Israel." This is chapter 19, verse 1. A certain Levite residing in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine became angry with him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there some 4 months. Now, I'm not sure what your Bible reads, but that phrase there, his concubine became angry with him, because I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, that's not a good translation. The became angry with him should be like played the harlot or committed adultery. That's more of the sense of what the Hebrew is saying there. The became angry doesn't capture the fact that she broke the covenant through like adultery. But what do we see here? This Levite takes on a concubine or a wife. She commits adultery against him and goes back to her father's house, and she was there some 4 months. So this wasn't just, oh, I'm mad at you, it's been a couple of weeks, whatever. This is 4 months. Time has passed. Verse 3. Then her husband set out after her to speak tenderly to her and bring her back. So one of the things we see happening in verse 3 is he could be going there to divorce her. But the scripture seems to be saying he was thinking more reconciliation because he's trying to speak tenderly to her and to bring her back. So there's this idea that what's happening in his heart is reconciliation, not divorce or separation. He had with him a servant and a couple of donkeys. Okay. When he reached the father's house, the girl's father saw him and came with joy to meet him. Of course he would. You know, his daughter did all these crazy things. Verse 4, his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained there with him 3 days. So they ate and drank, and he stayed there. So he's showing him hospitality. There's, I guess, maybe some sign of reconciliation happening. But what happens here is the girl's father keeps having him stay and delaying his departure. And out of trying to be respectful to the girl's father, because he's showing such hospitality, he concedes to the girl's father and says, okay, I'll stay. Okay, I'll stay. But enough is enough. He wants to go back home, and on the fifth day, I believe, he lingers till almost the evening, and then he says, no, we're actually going to leave, and so they start leaving. So I'm picking up in verse 10 here. But the man would not spend the night. He got up and departed and arrived opposite Jabus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jabus, the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside into a city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will continue on to Gibeah. So why isn't he stopping in Jerusalem? Because foreigners inhabit it, and it's safer to stay with your own people than foreigners. Now, with all that we've been through Judges, we know that that is a bad assumption. Because Israel at this point has no problem fighting Israel. But that's his assumption. Verse 13, then he said to his servant, come, let us try to reach one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside to spend the night at Gibeah. So they go into Gibeah, and no one's taking them in because that was the hospitable thing to do. You see someone just sitting in the town square, you ask about their well-being, and you bring them into your house. But no one was doing that until this old man coming in from the field saw them, and he's like, hey, what are you doing here? And he's like, I'm on my way home. No one's invited us in. So he's like, okay, why don't you come stay with me? And they're like, okay, I'll come stay with you. So verse 22, or let's back up, verse 21. So he brought them into his house and fed the donkeys. They washed their feet, ate and drank. So normal hospitality is being shown here. Everything's going right. Then verse 22 happens of chapter 19. While they were enjoying themselves, the men of the city, a perverse lot, surrounded the house and started pounding on the door. They said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house so that we may have intercourse with him. Well, you don't need to read between the lines to know what they want. Verse 23, and the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man is my guest. Do not do this vile thing. Here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Ravish them and do whatever you want to them, but against this man, do not do such a vile thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and put her out to them. They wantonly raped her and abused her all through the night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. So there's the great atrocity. This Levite's concubine is raped all through the night to the point where she dies. Such a thing ought never to be done. And there's no real resolving it because it's such an atrocious act, right? You can't, it's not like, okay, you stole something and so you give back the value of it plus 10%. Like, there's no way you can pay this back. It's just horrible. It's an atrocity. But it's no surprise to us, being where we've been in Judges, that something like this would happen. So some of the things that stick out to us is, why would this guy offer his virgin daughter and the concubine to them and say, rape them instead of the man? Well, hospitality was a really big thing back then. Women did not have as many rights as they do today, and were not looked in the same way as they are today. And so this master of the house, for someone to be a guest in their house and to have this atrocious act happen upon them would look really bad on him. A least bad thing for him would be for his daughter to be raped and a Levite concubine to be raped instead of the man to be raped. So he was stuck between a rock and a hard place, and he made the decision that he made to say, here, do this instead. And we see that the man did this. Now, it's probably the Levite himself who put his own concubine out. It probably was not the dude of the house that set her out. It was probably the Levite himself, because it says the man seized his concubine and put her out to them. And so he put her out, which is sort of outrageous. Like, dude, this is your wife. You just reconciled with her and you're going to let this happen? This is what the scripture says. So verse 26. As morning appeared, the woman came and fell at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. In the morning, her master got up, opened the door of the house, and when he went out to go on his way, there was his concubine laying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. Get up, he said to her, we are going. What a jerk. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man set out for his home. So she died. Verse 29, when he entered his house, he took a knife, and grasping his concubine, he cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Then he commanded the men whom he sent, saying, thus shall you say to all the Israelites, has such a thing ever happened since the days of the Israelites came up from the land of Egypt until this day? Consider it, take counsel, and speak out. So what happens with the Levite concubine is shocking, but it's not surprising given what we've seen so far in Judges. But this is sort of a breakdown of what happened. She is unfaithful and leaves him, returning to her father's house. He goes to get her and journeys home, stopping in Gibeah for the night. The men at Gibeah want to rape the man, but they get the woman instead. She dies and is used as a rallying cry against Benjamin. Really against Gibeah, but Benjamin sides with Gibeah, so it becomes against Benjamin. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide, please. So this is just sort of a map of showing what's happened. That's the X is up there in the hill country of Ephraim, so he comes all the way down to Bethel, where she is, and he's journeying back. He doesn't stop at the X, which is Jerusalem. He stops where it's circled, which is Gibeah, and then he comes all the way home. So this is happening in the heart of Israel. Let's go to the next slide, please. So the Levite and the concubine. This might sting a little bit. I want to back up to the beginning of chapter 19. She committed adultery, and she left his house and went back to her father's house for 4 months. She broke the covenant through adultery and physical dislocation. She broke the covenant. They had a marriage covenant. She broke it. So we've been talking about sowing and reaping a lot, and I want you to think of what would be the fruit of what she has sown. What did she sow? She left him and had sex with other men without his consent. That's adultery. That's what she sowed. What was reaped? He leaves her because he put her out. And other men have sex with her without her consent. That's what was reaped. Because in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own sight. I really can't comment any more on that, because that's what I believe is happening in this scripture here. And there's no nice way to sort of theologically reconcile it, to have some sort of silver lining. It's just terrible. It's an atrocity. And you sort of have to let it sit as an atrocity, because it's like, it doesn't surprise us, having gone through Judges so far and seeing the fruit of the downward spiral. It makes sense. It's not right, but it makes sense. And this is what has happened. She leaves him, so he leaves her. She had sex without his consent, so now sex is had onto her without her consent. And in those days. But really, you would think that's like the worst of the worst. But it's actually not. That's just a smaller picture of what actually happens with the larger tribe. Because their response to all of this is, we're going to go wipe out Gibeah, because Gibeah is where it happened. It was the leaders of Gibeah that did this. So we're going to go out and just absolutely eradicate them. We're going to level this city. And so they gather all people from Israel to come fight against Gibeah, and they go to the Benjamins and they say, "You're coming with us, right?" Benjamin says, "No, we're siding with Gibeah." So now you have Israel fighting Israel on a tribal level. It's not just individuals, not just cities and towns anymore. You have clan against clan. And what happens here is this battle. Let's go to the next slide, please. One of the things that happened, this is just a real quick thing. We see that Saul, his hometown was Gibeah, and he's a Benjaminite. So given what just happened with the Levite concubine happening in Gibeah by Benjaminites, this story is put here to help discredit Saul. Because there were some, after David becomes king, that said David was an illegitimate king and he stole the kingship from Saul. And this story is here to help show you Saul is the one who is not the rightful king. Because nothing good can come from Gibeah or from Benjamin, because they did this atrocious act. So part of this story leads up into the line of Saul and the line of David to show that David is the rightful king and Saul is not, because Saul is from Gibeah, he is a Benjaminite, and he does the same act that the Levite does. He cuts an ox into pieces and sends it throughout Israel to rally them together. Just like the Levite sent his concubine in cut pieces out to Israel to rally Israel together to fight Gibeah. So we see here that Saul is linked to this story. And shows nothing good comes from Gibeah or Saul or Benjamin. Therefore, David is the true king, and his line is the true line for the king of Israel, which we know is true because we see it repeated in Scripture. Jesus comes from the line of David, not Saul. So that's sort of like a little side note. So let's go to the next slide real quick. So what happens between Israel and Benjamin? Well, an extinction-level event, an Ellie. If you ever watched the movie Deep Impact from the late 90s, it kind of was rivaled with the movie Armageddon, and it was basically an asteroid's coming to Earth, and we have to do something about it or we're all going to be wiped out. It was an extinction-level event, this asteroid hitting. And what we see happening here for Benjamin is they experience an extinction-level event. Their tribe is going to be nearly wiped out because of this battle they're going to have with the rest of Israel over this atrocity that happened in Gibeah. And so we see here, Israel rallies against Gibeah, but Benjamin sides with Gibeah. So now it's Israel against Benjamin. Benjamin has 26,000 soldiers. Israel has 400,000 soldiers. Who do you think is going to win? That's a trick question, by the way, because as we've seen through Judges, Yahweh is the sovereign king of Israel, and he took 300 men and routed 120,000 of the enemy. God can do anything. But this is Israel fighting against itself. Right? Benjamin loses. But it starts off good for Benjamin. Benjamin routs Israel, but then Israel routs Benjamin. Benjamin has a little bit of success, which calls Israel into question of whether or not they're really supposed to be doing this. But then Israel eventually has the major success where they basically reduce them down from 26,000 to only 600 men. And that's that Eli event, that extinction level event. Where's God in all this? When you read the scriptures, he's not mentioned a lot. They inquire of God, and God says, yes, go up against them, and I will be with you, and all that stuff. But then they get defeated. The sovereign king of Israel, which we know is Yahweh, who has defeated all of Israel's enemies, because Israel's surrounded, he is still sovereign even through this, and since the people of Israel decide to act like the people of the land, he treats them like that. Because who's really defeated in all of this? Benjamin and Israel. Benjamin suffers a major defeat, but then look at what happens after they suffer this major defeat and are almost led to extinction. Israel feels bad. Oh no, we've almost wiped out a whole tribe in Israel. This shouldn't be. And so they wept before God. Because they realized they made a big mistake. They should not have nearly killed all of these men. So we see here this happening in the scripture. They're acting like the people of the land, and so now they're treated like the people of the land. But they feel bad, because Benjamin is now 600 men, which is less than 0.1% of Benjamin is left. Basically, they're done. 600 men are left. And it's even worse, because the men who gathered of Israel to fight against Benjamin made a vow. Now, we didn't talk about it in this Bible study, but online we talked about Jephthah and making rash vows. Just don't do it. It came back to bite Jephthah because he had to sacrifice his only daughter. And now Israel had made a rash vow saying, we're not going to give our wives to these Benjaminites, or we're not going to give our daughters to these Benjaminites. And so now, because they think they need to keep this vow, Benjamin is going to be extinct because there's 600 men without wives, and how are they going to repopulate Benjamin? So you see here, their solution to the atrocity is coming out to be much worse than what the actual atrocity was. Because now they can't help them. They made this vow. So their solution is the men of Benjamin taking women without their consent. Because one of the smaller areas in Israel did not come to help. So they said, okay, you people that did not come to help, we're going to come wipe you out, and all of your virgin daughters, we're going to leave, and the men of Benjamin are going to come and take them as their wives. Hundreds of young women abducted and taken without their consent, raped essentially, right? Because the whole point is to repopulate Benjamin, all because one Levite's concubine was raped. Do you see the principle of sowing and reaping happening here? One woman was raped. Now hundreds of women are raped as a solution of their worldly way of dealing with this one woman, the Levite concubine, being raped in the beginning. This is the downward spiral. And that's their solution. We'll take these women without their consent. But it's not enough. There's 600 men, but they can only find like 400 or 500 women. So now they have to take even more women, emphasizing again their skewed thinking and how this has gotten so out of control. I mean, we started out Judges kind of okay, and we saw how things were going, but this is the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst. How can you get any worse than this? You're talking about innocent lives being destroyed, essentially, because people make mistakes, and they do bad things, and this is their solution to handle it. This is terrible. So this is what happens. And by the time we get to the end of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, you already know what the scripture is going to say. In those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. What a fitting ending to this book and to what we've learned so far in Judges. The downward spiral ends in lawlessness and people thinking that what they're doing is right, when they have no basis to think that because they've rejected their true leadership of Yahweh, in the case of Israel, and His laws. So they think what they're doing is right. Let's go to the next slide, please. But there still is the King of Israel. And it's Yahweh. And even through all of this, He is sovereign. He's working His will through His instruments and His agents. We saw in the beginning, Othniel was like an agent. And a lot of the rest of the judges become more like instruments, especially by the time we get to Samson, because he's basically just a Philistine king. But God is still sovereign through this all, and He is working His will. He's simultaneously subduing Israel's enemies, and He's disciplining Israel for their rejection of Him and His law, like His way of doing things. Notice here, God, back in the time of Moses, made a covenant with Israel. Through all of this, has God broken the covenant that He made with Israel? No. Has Israel broken their part of the covenant with God? In every single way. Even though God's people are faithless, He remains faithful. Always. This is why we can rest on Scripture and the promises of God. He always keeps His word. We don't. He does. But there still is consequences, right? Because we've seen the reaping and sowing happening a lot through Judges. And we reap what we sow. And so we see here Yahweh disciplining. It's gotten to the point now with Israel that Yahweh gives them over to their sin. He gives them over to it. We saw that. We looked at that a few weeks ago in Romans, how God gives you up to your sin because you don't turn from it when you have the opportunities to, when He's patient with you as a means to extend repentance to you. We don't. We keep doing it. So God gives them over. And what is happening now? Israel is destroying Israel and hating them like an enemy. What? Like, don't they know that they're in this together? They are God's children, chosen to be His agents in the world at that time. He put them in the center of the world. A lot of traffic ran through Egypt and through Israel at that time. Like, they were strategically located so that God's ways would go all throughout the whole world. And now they're fighting and killing one another? Sounds just like us, doesn't it? God's children, for some reason, just can't get along and tend to want to destroy one another. But here we have it. God gives them over. And it's a means of discipline. We see that Judges started with faithfulness. Then they were handed over to their enemies as a means of discipline. And now they're handed over to themselves because they are the enemy. This is how God works. Yet God is not intimidated by our faithlessness. Our faithlessness does not all of a sudden get God worried and wringing His hands. Oh, I got to do something because the people are being faithless and everything's just going to fall apart, as if He didn't know that things were going this way the whole time. He shows Himself to be sovereign. Because we know how this ends. Jesus comes. And God makes things right in His time. So I encourage you, please come next time, because we're going to get into the redemption part. Because it's real important, because we're ending here on a very bad note. The atrocious rape of one woman and hundreds of women, and then also the people of God making their own religion and thinking that's okay. I mean, these are horrible ways to end something. But that's also kind of the point. When we're left to ourselves, this is how we do things. So let's go on to the next slide, please, to the practical application. So this is the Nike philosophy. Just do it. Just do it. Make Yahweh your king. Trust Him as king over your life. Just do it. We've made it to the end of Judges, and honestly, now you are responsible. In 2 Timothy 3:16, let me flip there real quick, we read actually a very familiar verse. Once I get to it, you'll probably know it instantly. I'm going to start in verse 14. But as for you, keep continuing what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. So he's talking to Timothy here about what Paul, who's writing this, has taught Timothy. And now from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. We just spent time in the Word of God learning about God. You're now responsible for that information. You've been taught. Now you have to act like it. You're now responsible for the revelation you've been given from God's Scripture, because Scripture is inspired by God and it's useful for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, so that those who belong to God may be proficient and equipped to do good works. That's what we're doing here in Bible study. This is some of the things that we have learned, and now, I hate to say it, you are responsible for it. But as we've learned, and I've harped on it all along, because I do want you to get this point, this is so you don't have to have the lived out experience of the downward spiral. You can know the fruit of it ahead of time to say, you know what? This looks enticing now, but I know the end, so I won't do it. You get to know the fruit of the downward spiral now, so you don't have to live it out. And God gives that to us all throughout His Scripture, so that we don't have to live as foolish people or as instruments learning the hard way. We get to take God at His word and say, that is not a direction I want to go down. That's not a life I want to live. So you've been told, 2 Timothy 3:16, we've seen the consequences of human kings, and it has been, and this is a broken record, brutality, treachery, cunning, and death. That is the way of the world. You live your life as a person of the world. Those are the things that are going to characterize your life. I don't care how safe you try and live, these things will always infiltrate your life, because that is the way of the world. Look at what's just reported on the news. Any night on the news, you'll find one of those four things. Because that's just how the way the world works. That's how they operate. That's how they think. So just do it. Trust Yahweh as your king. He will deliver you from your enemies. We've seen that in Judges. He will keep His promises to you. Think about all the things He said, even to Samson and those judges. He kept it. He kept His promises. And He will use you as an agent as much as you submit to Him. And it is better to be used as an agent than an instrument, because pain and suffering are going to happen in life. But it's better for that to happen as an agent than as an instrument, because instruments are usually blunt objects, and God uses them to work on His people or the world, and it's not fun. Be an agent. It is worth it. It is very worth it. So just do it. Trust in Yahweh as your king. So let's go to the next slide here. So next time, I know we went through all that real quick. If you want a little bit slower, thorough explanation, you can get it on YouTube. Anyways, next time we're going to be talking about redemption. And this is really essential for hearing Judges, because it's just been such doom and gloom that you need to see the redemptive elements. And so we're going to be looking at Ruth, the book of Ruth, but the character Ruth in particular, and we'll be looking at Samuel, the prophet Samuel, and sort of his life, how he was born, and some of the things he did, because they are two correcting paradigms to the things that we've seen so far. One of the things we've seen is that Israelite men see foreign women, go after foreign women, and take on their gods. What we're going to see happen in Ruth is that the foreign woman sees the Israelite man and goes after the Israelite man and takes on his god. That's the way it's supposed to work. People come to us and say, I want to worship your God. So we have a correction of that paradigm. And then in Samuel, his life parallels Samson a lot. Both born as Nazarites and stuff, but Samuel gets it right. He does what is right in God's sight. He grows in human favor and in divine favor, and we see a correction of the horrible paradigm of God's leaders doing their own thing. Samuel is one who does it God's way. And so we see these corrective paradigms, and we'll even get into how Jesus fits into all of this and how God sent Jesus at the appropriate time because he had something greater for Israel in mind. People thought Jesus was coming as the Messiah to liberate them from Roman rule, but God had something greater. He wanted to save them from their sin. And so we're going to see that folded in the big scheme of the redemption story. Because if you haven't noticed, this is the gospel. This is the gospel right here. We're on one part of the gospel, which is we're sinners in the sight of God. But there's more to it. And so I want to get to that part so that we can see the whole Bible is really the gospel. It's not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John or the New Testament. It's all of it. And when you see it like that, it just brings a richness and a depth to the scripture and to the gospel story that just makes it so much more alive and just amazing to see that God was working all these things thousands of years before Jesus ever came as a way to set up Jesus, and Jesus just nails it. He hits the ball out of the park. And it's just, when you see all those things, it makes it work. It makes it make sense. So please read Ruth, although it's optional because there's a lot there, and Samuel, and I want you to think about these couple of questions. One of them is, what reversal does Ruth show? Right? Does the foreign woman lead the Israelite man astray? I kind of already talked about that, but be thinking about that if you're reading that. And then also compare Samson's story with Samuel's story and look at where the similarities, which you'll find a lot of that in the birth narrative. And then also, how does Samuel reverse the downward spiral paradigm? And so I want you to look at those things, and we'll pick up that last session next Sunday, and we'll kind of tie off this series. And if you have any other burning questions, since we've kind of reached the end, please let me know, and I'll try and address it at that time, or you can see me afterwards or whatever, so that if you have any questions, we can figure it out. So let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. So Jesus, I just thank you that you've given us opportunity to come together and to learn from your word. I pray that everything that is of you would take root and everything else would just fall to ground, that you would bless us as we go from here, and that as those people who get ready to go to the oasis, you would bless them and keep in the forefront of their mind everyone that they're interacting with are fearfully, wonderfully, purposefully planned people. And so we thank you for that. It's in your name we pray. Amen.